Isn't God good? That's that song we just sang. There are so many different lines in that song that have such deep meaning for us as believers. And the one that really stood out to me as we were singing it is the line, "Your mercy and your kindness know no end." Just like the song we sang before about the love of God and the ocean and not being able to possibly fathom writing enough about God's love. His mercy, His kindness, His love are immeasurable. And before I pray, I just wanted to kind of reflect a little bit on that thought with you for a few moments, if you'll allow me. I think, as all of you know, this has been a real challenging few weeks for my family. And my father, who died just really 3 weeks ago, who's in heaven now, lots of different kinds of lessons that I know that we've been reflecting and meditating on as a family, and some corporately and some personally. And one of the things that's really stood out to me as I've had a little bit more time kind of from the actual date of is just how much of God's mercy and kindness has come through God's people. And I'm going to cry, and that's okay. But I think one of the biggest blessings for us in the last few weeks has been how God's bride, His church, has come alongside like it's designed to be, right? And as Paul says, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. I mean, that's what you hope for. That's what you expect for when you become a Christian, is that you come into a community of people who are going to be there for you. And in the last few weeks, I've really enjoyed being a sheep. I've really enjoyed being shepherded by many of you through texts. Many of you who've even shared your actual prayers that you've been praying for us. Obviously, the meals. One of the things that was hardest for me being in Tulsa was being away from my own family and not being able to be with them and having to deliver bad news on the phone, and just so many different hard moments. But God's people have been sufficient, and I think that's because God is sufficient. I know that's why. So I just wanted to say thank you. I know that, I hope that doesn't sound trite just to say simply thank you, but you have really served us well and shepherded us well through the last few weeks. And it really means a lot to us to know that we do not have to go through these kinds of difficulties alone. I mean, God is obviously enough for us, but He didn't just provide us with Himself, He provided us with the body of Christ. And I'm just so thankful to see you ministering, not just to me and my family, but to one another. And I know I'm not the only one who's going through hard times, but just wanted to take the opportunity to say thank you. So let me pray for us before we get into your word. God, it is such a joy to be able to turn to this book that provides for us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, we always feel well equipped and well prepared for facing seasons of uncertainty and even times of celebration and rejoicing, because your word covers it all. It is what we need for, as even Solomon said, every different kind of time for life and for death and all the other times in between. Lord, you are good to provide us with your recorded will and giving us direction in how we can become more like your Son, giving us the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who convicts us of sin, who teaches us what it is to be like you, to show us through not just your words, but even through your people and their own growth, how to be more mature, how to be more godly, how to be more glorifying in our actions and our words and our thoughts. And this morning, as we return to the series we began a month or so ago on the importance of resolving conflict, we pray that you'd give us the ability to see what needs to be seen, understand what needs to be understood, and apply what needs to be applied. We pray that you would give us soft hearts, teachable minds, as we think about such an important subject of peacemaking, of being peacemakers, and what that means, what that implies for us within the church first and also outside of the church. So God, we pray your blessing upon our time in your word. We ask that you would speak to us through your word and that we'd be eager and willing to receive it. And we give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been, as I just prayed, a few weeks, I think, since we have been in this series together, and it is, for those of you who might not have been here for any amount of time that we've been in this series, or maybe this is your first time, we are kind of in the, I guess, the latter half of this series that we have titled, Can't We All Just Get Along? It is a series that we are considering as a church on conflict resolution, and what the Bible has to say about resolving conflicts with one another. And there's a lot of great things the Bible has to say. I don't remember the number. I probably should have looked it up before I got up here, but there are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages and verses. I would not be surprised if every book in the Bible has at least one, if not many, lessons about what to do about conflict, the inevitability of conflict, which is inevitable because we are all sinners, and so we are not always going to get our way, and when we don't get our way and we want our way, there's often conflict that comes out of that. The focus of this series is on sinful conflict, not just kind of the normal conflict that we have when we just simply don't agree with someone and there's not sin involved. We're talking primarily about sinful conflict, and so we began this series a couple months ago. One of the things that we wanted to establish early in this series was just the idea that we get all of our hope, we get all of our encouragement from the character of God and the power of the gospel. Because really without God being, as we'll even see this morning, being a God of peace, without him being a God who can reconcile man to him and man to man, there is no hope for us to resolve a conflict with someone else. It is the gospel's power, it is the character of God that gives us every reason to be hopeful. And after we established some of those early foundations, we then asked a couple questions, kind of a put-off and a put-on. We talked a little bit about the cause of conflict and really narrowed it down to one word, one sin in James chapter 4, pride. Pride is at the heart of sinful conflict. The put-on is not just humility, simply, but love. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and those various descriptions of love and looked at really those motivations that should drive us, that when we see conflict, not to run away or pretend it doesn't exist, but to run towards it with love. We are in the more application section of this series, this topical exposition, where we're looking at various passages of Scripture, and we want to now talk about the ways to resolve conflict, and there are five of them that we are covering. We've only addressed the first one, and the first one was all about disarming anger. You and I both know, probably from experience, and if you've read the book of Proverbs, you know that anger is not a friend to conflict. It often makes it worse. There are Proverbs that warn us about the angry man and not even conversing with him and even letting the angry man calm down before you have a normal conversation with him, because anger does not help conflict. So in that series from a few weeks ago, we talked about disarming conflict. How do we do that? And went through a number of proverbs to look at the wisdom of Solomon for how to deal with not just our own anger, but the anger of maybe another party involved. This morning we want to talk about being a peacemaker. And these are in no particular order, these five instructions. This is not a start with anger, then go to peacemaking. These are not in that kind of order, but we want to talk this morning about being a peacemaker. What does it mean to be a maker of peace? And if you have your Bible, I want you to open it and turn it to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a verse in Matthew chapter 5 that we have covered before. It's been a few years, obviously, when we first started the Gospel of Matthew. We went through this passage of Scripture, and we need to return to it. And we're going to throw some kind of new things into it and some hopefully some fresh eyes and some other Scriptures on top of this idea of being a peacemaker. We're going to read Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin actually in verse 1 in a few moments and read down to verse 9, which is where we'll eventually end up for this topic of peacemaking. Warren prayed a few minutes ago about Afghanistan, and there's a lot of different examples we could give about desiring peace. That's been a lot on my heart lately, and I'm sure it has been on you, watching just the awful things that are taking place. And I think really kind of in two areas. I think first about all the unbelievers who are confused and don't know what to make of all the military activity and the new threats of terrorism in their own country. And I hurt for them because they don't have hope. They don't have a Savior. They don't have a Lord they can turn to. And I also think about the church in Afghanistan, the new kinds of persecution that are now a part of their experience. Even the freedom we have coming to church. None of you probably thought this morning I might die on my way to church because some terrorist might kill me. That's the reality, not just for Afghan Christians, but for many Christians around the world. So I think about what's going on there, and I want peace. I desire peace. I prayed for peace. There's probably one of the most common prayer petitions I make to God is for peace. And I don't mean just only peace between countries and peoples. That's certainly part of it. But peace between friends in conflict. When you hear about a couple friends that used to be close that are now at odds. Or peace between rival family members, you know, making those family situations a little bit more awkward. Or you see protests around the country, as we've seen the last few years, and some of them turning violent or destructive, and you want peace. We all crave peace. We all crave a relief from those kinds of moments of tension and turmoil. In fact, I'm not a very anxious, in fact, I'd rarely get anxious or rarely worry, but the closest I ever get to it is when I think about people I know and love who are at odds, when there's not peace, especially if there's not peace within the body of Christ for whatever reason. Where we usually fall short, where I often fall short when we talk about peacemaking, is just leaving it at the level of wanting peace. It's not enough to just want peace. It's not enough to just simply hope that peace shows up. If it were, Jesus would have never used the word peacemaker as an active term for the Christian, a peacemaker. The Bible tells us and teaches us very clearly as Christians, we have to step forward and be an instrument of bringing peace. We have to be used of God. We're tools of God to bring peace into conflict. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, this has been called by some maybe the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached, certainly one of the first, if not the first major sermon Jesus ever preached. And he's preaching this in Galilee, and he's addressing a mixed crowd, but his focus really is on the heart. His focus is really on what does a Christian look like? What does a kingdom citizen look like? It's not a legalistic sermon. It's just a simple explanation of if you are in the kingdom of God, if you are a genuine Christian, here's what you can expect. So beginning in Matthew chapter 5, again, I just want to read some of the verses leading up to it. After he sat down in verse 1 and began speaking in verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the humble, the destitute, the ones who acknowledge they're not good enough. Blessed are those who mourn," verse 4, "for they shall be comforted. Those who grieve, those who weep, those, again, see their condition and are broken by it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit earth." That's humility. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Those who are longing for maturity and growth. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That follow the example of Christ in being merciful. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Those who are people of integrity. And now in verse 9, one other source of blessing, one other characteristic of a Christian: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Those who are makers of peace are both blessed and called something. They're called sons of God. Jesus didn't say that those who want peace will be blessed if their heart's in the right place about peace. He says, no, they're blessed if they make peace, if they step into conflict. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who resolve conflict by seeking to make peace. So we're going to look at this verse and ask some questions of the text, and many of those questions will be answered just by the words we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, but we'll step a little bit away from that and look at some of the scriptures this morning as well. But here are the four questions we want to ask this morning. First is kind of a definition kind of question. What is a peacemaker? Let's define the word before we move forward and use the word on a number of occasions. What is a peacemaker? Secondly, what can God teach us about peace? Again, we'll look at his character. Third, why does it matter? Why does peacemaking matter? Why can't God just resolve conflict? And then fourthly, it's kind of the so what question. How can we grow to become better peacemakers? Let's define the term. Well, let me give you the key point, and then we'll define the term. The key point, I hope you will see this in the text. You can see this in the word peacemaker alone. The key point of this verse in this sermon this morning is making peace is an active effort. It takes action. It's not passive. You can't sit back and just hope and just pray, although God can certainly use prayers and petitions. But the expectation is that we actively jump into a conflict and help make peace. It's an active effort. Let's define peacemaker by answering this first question: what is a peacemaker? Here's the challenge with this word. When you look at the Bible, you will not find this word anywhere else in the Bible but Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. It's the only place it's ever occurs in the New Testament and even in Greek translations of the Old Testament. If you looked up the word in a dictionary, like an Oxford dictionary, you're often going to find a definition that's not incredibly helpful either. Usually it's something like this: one who makes peace. Well, we kind of knew that. We need to go a little bit deeper. So let's fill it out. One of the ways I like to fill out words is not just by giving a right definition, but starting in a what is it not. So let's do that first. What is peacemaking not? Or what should we not limit it to? So for example, we would say peacemaking is not just pursuing peace at any price. That's not peacemaking. That's often what we call compromise. And it's not being laid back or just being passive. It's not just being theologically ambiguous so you can keep an okay relationship with others. Some of you might remember in the 90s, there was a lot of controversy in the church when Catholics and Protestants were signing these documents together under the banner of something we call ecumenicalism, where they were trying to push aside doctrine and come together to fight social causes. That's theological ambiguity. That's not peace. That's not real peace. It's not peace at any price. Secondly, it's not just accepting anything that gets you out of trouble. So just because you might take a smooth path, an easier path, instead of a rocky one, doesn't mean you're a good peacemaker or a peacemaker at all. It doesn't demonstrate itself in such a way that we think that we just got to avoid conflict at all costs and that'll bring peace. That's the wrong way to think. Because sometimes conflict, believe it or not, is a necessary thing. Think about when someone you know is in sin or when you are in sin. When a brother's in sin, we're told to do what? We're to go to them, Galatians 6 tells us, Matthew 18 tells us, and help them, help restore them, rebuke them, admonish them. That's a conflict. And if that sinner does not repent, eventually, Jesus says in Matthew 18, that person may need to be excommunicated out of the church. So sometimes conflict and peacemaking does cause, or at least along the path, there's trouble. Another thing peacemaking is not, it's not just the absence of war. Just because we may not be actively at war with countries like China or Russia or even, you know, terrorist networks, that doesn't mean we're at peace. And it also is not some new age form of inner peace. If you looked up the world's definition of meditation today, you would often come across ideas like empty your mind. Just empty your mind. Don't think about anything. Completely opposite to what the biblical idea of meditation is. That's fill your mind. So we're not talking about inner peace. Peacemaking is not any of those things. Here is what it is. And again, it's a pretty simple definition, I think. Peacemaking is reconciling two or more parties that are not in harmony. You might say attempting to, because it's not always, you know, smooth sailing at first, but it's certainly the goal of reconciling two or more parties that are not in harmony. It's merging or helping merge or reunite two or more people or groups or factions that are separated because of a controversial matter or issue. It's restoring people that have been in conflict. It's helping restore those who are in need of reconciliation. That's peacemaking. The Bible is filled with references to peace. In fact, the Bible begins and ends with peace. Have you ever thought about that? When God created the world, and we get that early depiction, that early record of God creating the world, the Garden of Eden and the universe is at perfect peace. There are two humans that were created, Adam and Eve, at perfect peace with one another, at perfect peace with God. They walked the Garden of Eden in 100% total obedience. All peace everywhere you looked. Genesis 3, there's a disruption to that peace when they make a sinful choice, both of them, and conflict comes as a result of their disobedience, and the world's been in conflict ever since then. But when you go to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation, in those last few chapters, when we are being told and taught about a new heavens and a new earth, guess what? It comes back. Peace. The bookends of the Bible are all about peace. And what interrupted it, what's caused a lack of it, is, again, Genesis 3, sin. Sin is the enemy of peace. So conflict needs peacemakers who can deal with sin. Whether it's Satan's evil he's working or man's sin he's choosing, sin always disturbs, it always disrupts, and it always ruins peace. Think about how James puts it in James chapter 3. He writes in verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So the dichotomy that we're talking about, that James is referring to, is not difficult to understand. If you commit wicked deeds, if you commit sins, those will lead to discord. They will not help make peace. If you act in obedience, you will promote peace. You'll be a peacemaker. So if a married couple is fighting and arguing and there's lack of peace in their home, guess what? It probably means there's other sins elsewhere they're not dealing with, they're not wrestling with. They're creating a lack of peace. Sin is the enemy of peace. Sin can lead to war. Sin can lead to a self-centered tirade from a child or a clash of power between two leaders. So when sin comes in, what we'll normally experience is peace going out. So Jesus says we need peacemakers. And we need them desperately because the world is filled with sin. It's filled with conflict. It's filled with corruption. So let me describe for you the peacemaker. Give you some characteristics, four of them. Let's start with the obvious one. A peacemaker has made peace with God. You can't possibly hope to resolve conflict between two parties if you are not at peace with God, if you are not a Christian. Peacemakers are Christians. Jesus is describing Christians in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 9 is a description of someone who's been made in the image of God, who is a reflection of the gospel. A non-Christian can be a good mediator. I've met many of them who don't know Christ who can be good mediators, but what they lack is something that we all as Christians have, and that is the Word of God indwelling by the Holy Spirit and just a belief in the sufficiency of those two truths. Someone who's redeemed doesn't have those powerful spiritual weapons of hope. And the reason a Christian is the best peacemaker and has the ability to be the best peacemaker is because he himself has experienced the greatest conflict resolution we can experience. That is reconciliation to God, our Creator. If you are a Christian this morning, the conflict between you and God, we sang about it a few minutes ago, enemies of God, we are now seated at the table of God as Christians. You didn't do that on your own. God made that possible through the gospel and the power of reconciliation. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So you want to be a peacemaker, one characteristic that certainly has to be there. You could just simply say, you got to be Christian. You got to be saved. You got to be redeemed. You got to have a new heart. You got to be a new creation. You have to have made peace with God. Secondly, peacemakers lead others to make peace with God. They're not selfish with their new birth. They can't help but tell others, hey, I was in conflict with God. You still are. Do you want to know how to get out of conflict? You want me to tell you how to solve this great problem that you do not know is leading you to hell? Peacemakers lead others to make peace with God. They preach the gospel of reconciliation to anyone that will listen. Acts chapter 10, verse 36, Peter, we're told, went about preaching the good news, and this is how Luke says it, the good news of peace through Christ Jesus. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old that's passed away, the news come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's that first characteristic. And then gave us what? The ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled to the world himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us a certain kind of message. A message of reconciliation. Peacemakers, those who Jesus is blessing, are those that want others to come and make peace with God as well. Thirdly, in just another general sense, they also make peace with all other kinds of people. So it's not enough just to be an evangelistic Christian, but always looking for opportunities to resolve other conflicts. They live by this biblical axiom in Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Work so hard, Paul says, as Christians, to be at peace with all men and women. And finally, peacemakers, one characteristic you often find about peacemakers is they often build bridges. They often look for common ground. They're not looking for a way to make a situation worse or a conflict worse. They'll speak the truth lovingly, Ephesians 4:15 says, but they should know, we should remember that peacemaking begets peace. So in a sermon on this beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, John Piper has this helpful description of peace, being a peacemaker. He says, quote, peacemaking tries to build bridges to people. It does not want the animosity to remain. It wants reconciliation. It wants harmony. And so it tries to show what may be the only courtesy the enemy will tolerate, namely a greeting. The peacemaker looks the enemy right in the eye and says, good morning, John. And he says it with a longing for peace in his heart, not with a phony gloss of politeness to cover his anger. And that's a peacemaker. Someone who's experienced peace with God, who wants as many as possible to enjoy the same kind of peace with God, building bridges, looking for common ground. Now, let's deal with the second question. What can God teach us? What does he model? What does he show us? Well, in his own character, and we certainly cannot take the time, unless you want to give me a couple extra hours, I'll do it. God is a God of peace, and the scripture refers to that so many times. Let me just give you a couple high text references. Judges 6, verse 24, and Romans 15, 33. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. Philippians 4, 9, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. God is a God of peace. Peace comes from God because he is. peace. Here's a bird's eye view of some other places in Scripture. We learn in Scripture that God gives peace. Bless our little hearts. We are not creative and good enough to come up with peace on our own because we are sinners. He helps us become peacemakers. We get most of our ideas about how to resolve conflicts, if not all of them, from God. God gives peace. God honors those who want peace. This is why Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all." Not only does God give peace, but secondly, God sustains our peace. Again, we need his assistance for this. Once we've come into a conflict and helped resolve it, now there's peace and reconciliation between two parties. Again, we're not strong enough to make and sustain that peace. I mean, they've got to work on it. We've got to pray about it, but it's God who enables the peace to remain. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, "In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." He's the one who breaks down that separation of between man and man and sustains peace, keeps the peace. Also, the gospel. We're going to hit this again, and we'll hit it again in just a few minutes. But the gospel itself is a message about peace. Preaching the gospel is preaching a message of peace to a restless soul. Paul calls it the gospel of peace in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world." Jesus, the great reconciler, is the Prince of Peace. So as one commentator rightly concluded, the reason why there's so much strife in the world between individuals and families and social or political groups, whether small or large, is that the contending parties, through the fault of either or both, have not found each other at Calvary. They haven't thought about the gospel. Only then will sinners have been reconciled to God through the cross, will they truly be reconciled to each other. I know we hit on this little truth somewhat recently, but I want you to think about the diversity of the church for just a moment. The reconciling work of the gospel to bring people of different ethnicities and skin colors and maturities and social classes and financial statuses into the church, and then created an environment in which all those people can fellowship and get along. That's not a human-made kind of design. That is a God gospel-fueled change that takes place. So when we read Revelation chapter 5, about in heaven, when people are singing this song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, you're slain, your blood, that you ransom people from God, from every tribe, language, people, and nation," that's a reference to what the gospel did. So like we've said before, there's no explanation for all of us being here this morning together with the variety of people that are here, the different kinds of people that are here, other than the gospel. The gospel is the only answer to why all of us are here this morning getting along and enjoying each other and loving each other. A gospel-giving God does that. Why does all this matter? Blessed are the peacemakers, for Jesus says, they shall be called sons of God. He's not saying there, this is how you become a Christian. He's not saying, if you want to become a Christian, start peacemaking. He's not saying that. He's saying, this is what Christians become. This is how we demonstrate. This is our fruit of righteousness, fruit of conversion. He says, you prove that you belong in my family by being a peacemaker. Christians do this. Peace, you remember in Galatians chapter 5, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's something that should come out of us. And we should be growing into. So why does it matter? Well, you could say it matters because it vindicates or indicates to us that we are saved. It should build assurance. In verse 9 of chapter 5, he calls those who are peacemakers sons of God. And that phrase, one of the ways that we can understand a phrase like that is that we model, in this case, God. We're a son of him. You can tell a son of God because he looks like his father. You can tell, unfortunately, a son of a heck often looks like one of the heck patriarchs. That is a curse and a blessing, I hope. But kids follow often after their parents in some form or fashion. A son of God is God-like in this respect. So Jesus is saying, like my father, who is a peacemaker, you're a son. You too are a peacemaker. You're sons of God. So we are called sons of God because as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. We're of his kingdom. And because God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace, it matters that we live this way because that's how Christians live. Let me take you to a passage that, again, we covered, well, I guess this is more like 7 or 8 years ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Corinthian church is a church in disarray. Some would use the word carnal, certainly fleshly, certainly messed up in a lot of different ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is just one of their issues. They were certainly not at peace with one another. There were divisions everywhere. And there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is now addressing a problem. They're suing one another. I mean, imagine the kind of carnality that would lead you to the place where Christians in the same body of Christ are bringing lawsuits against each other. They're going to the world, a worldly judge, a worldly jury, a worldly government to help solve disputes within the church. Chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to life? So if you have cases like this, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Paul says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there are no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Maybe that says something about the leadership. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? It's better that you just take the injustice, Paul says, than sue your brother. You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So here they are going to an unsaved, unredeemed justice system to solve problems within the church, not seeking out their own leadership for help in resolving conflict. Now Paul lowers the boom on why this is a serious matter. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here it is. And such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In other words, we don't act like this. When Christ came into your heart, those old ways of living, of suing others now that are in the body of Christ, of reviling, of being drunk, all these, that's the way we used to live, Paul says. We don't do that anymore. Our impulses before we came to know Christ, it makes sense if you were not a Christian that that'd be your impulse, but your heart is different now. God's made you better. Live like it, Paul says. I would suggest to you that maybe the best and most provocative model for peacemaking on earth is the church, the testimony of the church, the way Christians treat each other, the way Christians talk about one another, the way Christians deal with their own conflicts with one another. So how can we grow to become better peacemakers? If this is to be the mark of the Christian. And Jesus says, I'll bless you if you're actively involved in peacemaking, that active effort, I hope all of us want to grow. I hope all of us want to stretch ourselves to become better at being a peacemaker. Let me give you some suggestions. This is not a complete list. I am not under the impression anyway that I've got everything you never need to ever hear about how to apply this text, but I'm going to give you some help. One thing we can do is this. Live inside James 1, 19 through 20. Memorize those verses. Master them. Recite them often. Recite them every time you're stepping into a difficult conversation, any kind of conflict. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be. Here's a, kind of three things in this verse. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Live there. Be quick to hear means that we ought to be eager to listen to other people. Not just kind of do it when we're done talking, but initiate the conversation with listening. Be fast to hear what God's word says. Be fast to hear what other people have to say in that conflict. Listening really is an art form, and unfortunately, it's a little bit of a lost art form for a lot of us. The worst thing, or one of the worst things we can do in a conflict, is to go into that conflict thinking we have all the answers before hearing the matter. Proverbs 18:13 warns us about that very thing. Do not assume you know what's going on when you step into a conflict. One of the things they train counselors, and this is probably true secular and Christian counseling, but especially in biblical counseling, is when you start meeting with someone early on, you don't want to just ask questions. But you want to listen. You don't want to assume. You don't want to draw conclusions too early in those times you're together. You want to hear as much as you can about what's going on and how they got there. James also says we need to be slow to speak. If we're quick to hear somebody, we're also going to be slow to say something. So we want to be thoughtful in evaluating what we're listening to. We want to be Berean, even in our approach to what we're hearing, measuring it against the Word of God. And then we want to be slow to anger. Proverbs talks often, as we saw last time we were together, about turning away even an angry man. It's folly to listen or engage such a person. And we ourselves need to also guard our own heart from going that direction. So that's one thing we can do. I mean, we could probably take those three principles into just about any conflict, and I think you'll find them to be helpful. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, which is the book, I would say, if you're going to buy one book on conflict resolution, that's it. Reflecting on this verse, he says about James 1:19, it improves your ability to understand others. It shows that you realize you do not have all the answers. It tells the other person that you value his or her thoughts and opinions. Even if you cannot agree with everything others say or do, your willingness to listen demonstrates respect and shows that you're trying to understand their perspective. And this can help create an atmosphere of mutual respect that will improve communication. I told you a few weeks ago I had a couple copies of Peacemaker to give away. So I've got another one this morning. If you're new here, I give away books. This is one of the things I do. So I've got a copy. It's an older copy of The Peacemaker, and I would love to put this in the hands of someone here who's going to use it, maybe for their own life, maybe use it to walk through a difficult conflict, and maybe some family members or loved ones. But as I've done before, I'm going to make you work for it. So if you want the book, great, but here's what you got to do to get the book, and it's first come, first serve. You need to be able to recite a verse about peacemaking. And I've given you some already, some really short ones too. You could do it like that. But if you can come up here after the service, not in the middle of me finishing here, and quote a verse on peacemaking, I'll give you this book. So one thing we can do to become a better peacemaker is to live in James 1, 19 through 20. Another thing we can do is pause. That's an acronym, pause. I don't know where I got this. It's been in my file cabinet for years. I don't even know where it came from, so I can't give credit to whoever came up with it, but I have used it before. Pause. What does that mean? It's an acronym, prepare. What that suggests to us is that when we're going to step into, again, that hard conversation, We want to prepare for it. We do that by praying. We do that by gathering facts, thinking about the interests and the issues, even maybe studying the Bible on the matter, thinking about options, thinking about reactions that might come, finding a good place and time. You probably don't want to take a heated argument into a Chili's or an Olive Garden. You need to find a quiet place, a private place. Thinking about your opening remarks, even seeking counsel from others. Those are all different ways that you would prepare. The A stands for affirming relationships. When you meet with those people or meet with that person, tell them you love them. Tell them you're there because you love them and your desire is to see peace. Your desire is not to prove that they are wrong, or even if they are wrong, that's not your missional motivation. You're there because you love them. You're there because you want to see them be reconciled. You want to see them experience the joy of reconciliation. The you refers to understanding their interests. That's James 1:19 through 20 stuff. The goal when there's conflict, I hope this sounds a little bit like conflict 101 counsel, but our goal is never to go and prove the other party they're wrong. It's to help understand them better, understand how they've got to a certain position. The S stands for searching for creative solutions. That comes through a lot of prayer, brainstorming, thinking outside the box, and then E stands for evaluating what your options are. I think Daniel's a great example of this. You need to revisit Daniel chapter 1 and think about the challenges that were placed before him and the options he came up with. A third thing we can do is when you offend somebody, and we are going to do that. We've done it before. We'll do it again. I'm going to work towards making peace as often and as quickly as we can. Again, Romans 12:18, if at all possible, be at peace with all. Requires humility, but we want to do it, and we want to do it as soon as we hear the offense. And we want to be careful about how we approach that. You probably don't want to say, if I have offended you. That kind of poo-poos their idea about a little bit. You want to say, I'm sorry I've offended you. I certainly didn't. It wasn't my intention to, but we don't want to start the conversation off by saying, well, you know, you're wrong to be offended. It's not what I meant. Let's be humble about it. Fourthly, we want to resist the temptation towards revenge. Why? Because that's God's job to avenge, not us. Trust that God will do what he said he'd do and be just when those who mistreat us. Fifthly, we want to certainly get in the habit of overlooking minor issues. Again, the book of Proverbs has so many verses about this. I'll just give you one. Proverbs 19, verse 11, good sense makes one slow to anger. It is his glory. What a great word. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Just think about God's example in this application towards you and I. How many of you feel under regular judgment and discipline for every time you sin? I don't. I mean, I know God does that, but I don't. Every time I sin, I don't feel, you know, this shock of lightning and, oh, you did it again. I mean, just think about his example of being patient and long-suffering. We need to do the same. Sixth, we want to die to self. The world does not revolve around us, and it doesn't revolve around us in conflict either. And certainly got to pray for peace. That's the last one. That's what Jesus did in the high priestly prayer. That's what the great priestly blessing in number 6 is all about. So just a couple concluding questions, or 3 concluding questions. One would be this. Have you made peace with God? Let's start with that category, that very important, urgent category, a categorical question. Have you, as you sit here this morning, made peace with God? Have you come to know his Son as your Lord and Savior? It's a very simple question. That hostility that is between God and man because of sin, has that been dealt with? It's been dealt with on the cross, but have you dealt with it in your heart? The greatest example of any kind of peacemaking is not when two estranged friends get back together. It's not when two elders on a board that are divided come back together, or if there's a divisiveness in the church, or someone who's excommunicated been brought back into the church. The greatest example of peacemaking is between God and man. When Jesus Christ, who John says is our advocate, 1 John 2, verse 1, Our advocate who absorbed the wrath of God on the cross on our behalf, accomplishing the work of defeating sin and death and creating a path to then be reconciled to the Father and saved from final judgment. That's the gospel. Have you enjoyed the experience of calling upon him as Lord and Savior, believing, repenting of sin? I don't know how to create more and more urgency, because the truth should be urgent enough that the consequences of dying without Christ are eternally terrible. And there's no procrastinating that's honored in hell. There's no second chances. There's no purgatory. It's final judgment. So you do not want to leave this place not knowing how many days are numbered for you, without knowing for sure that you've made peace with God. And if you want to do that this morning, and there are a lot of people who would love to have that conversation and lead you in a prayer if necessary. I'm one of them. I'm not even probably the best one here, but I would be more than happy to talk to you after the service if you want to hear a little bit more about that. Have you made peace with God? Secondly, who in your life are you estranged from right now? Especially think in the body of Christ. Is there someone that you're at odds with? There's conflict with? Someone you need to work through with at a broken relationship, a severed relationship, or just simply an awkward relationship. Someone has offended someone else or hurt someone else with a word. How committed are you to reconciliation? How committed are you to tapping into the enabling of that reconciling power to restore that relationship? Go back and revisit John chapter 17. Jesus was praying for peace for his disciples. I don't know that was just for those 11 men. Maybe one final question. Are there any lies that you believe from the evil one? This is usually what leads us into trouble. We start believing lies from the evil one about, I can't possibly help that relationship. We're just going to leave that to God. We'll be reunited in heaven. I know I've used that excuse before. It'll all work out in heaven. I'm not going to worry about my severed relationship with that other Christian. Our hope and prayer should be to be at peace with one another and pursuing peace with one another. Our calling is Psalm 34, verse 14, is to turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Run after it. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let it rule, let it reign, let it dominate, let it be sovereign, let it have control and authority in your life. Peace. And we'll end with this reference in John 17. I just mentioned it a few minutes ago. Here's Jesus praying. I do not ask for these only, referring to the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know who that is? You and me. John chapter 17, Jesus praying for you and me. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they would enjoy the peace and the unity that the Trinity itself experiences. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Not just for their own sake, but again for the testimony of what the gospel can do. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Father, we want to do that. We want to grow in that. We want to expand in that. We know it's going to take hard work, because it usually means we have to be humble and go to that person that we are at odds with and confess sin, or maybe rebuke sin. Neither of those are easy. But Lord, we do know this about the Spirit. We know this about the Word. That this is not an impossible task. In fact, it certainly seems that your word tells us that when we pursue peace in a righteous way, that there will be fruits from even that event, that we will draw closer to you, that we'll draw closer even to the one that we're at odds with, that you will unite us in a completely different way. How that makes us happy to think that peace is possible and we can actually be instruments of peace. What a joy that is. So help us to think through this subject very specifically and clearly. Help us to be prayerful about our own responsibility, perhaps thinking through those lists of applications or even some others. We do want to end up in the place where we'll be known as peacemakers, we'll be known as the kinds of Christians that are looking for ways to build bridges with people, to love people as your Son loved them and very literally showed us how to do that. So we thank you for the hope that we have in this difficult journey of being peacemakers. And we thank you for the progress. We thank you for allowing us to model you in this way to those who need it. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us today through your word. In Christ's name, amen.